when Joe and I were talking, he had said that you're in the Gospel of John, and so I had mentioned something about the book of Colossians to him when we were talking. And as far as Colossians is concerned, we're going to jump right into what is chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. And I know that, that Joe is careful in how he teaches on pretty much whatever book it is that you're studying at the time. If you don't know the occasion for the writing, if you don't know who the writer is, if you don't know who the recipient is, then a lot of times it's hard to actually make application to you right here, right now. And this is one of the things that we see oftentimes when people are teaching, if we want to call it that, teaching the Bible. It's as though this was written just yesterday directly to you or to whoever's in the room there. And that's not the case. We want to know why this was written. What were the circumstances going on at the time? Because it'll give you a kind of an insight as to why the arguments, if you will, or the statements that are being made, why they were being made. It'll also help you in the way of understanding how it applies to you. So we're going to do that as far as the Colossians are concerned, the church there and the people that were in that church were facing a world that was, of course, because it's 2,000 years ago, much different than ours. But there's also some really interesting similarities in this. Now, again, the prophecy conference tomorrow, I think I said this when I was here in September, our world is different than I've seen it in, I'll be 57 this year. And having been a believer about 35 roughly of those years, I know that Christians are always going to take a snapshot of what the world's like at their time and then through their whole history as being a believer so that you kind of remember, yeah, I remember that decade or that several years. And then things became a little bit different during that period of time. I think we can all agree with this, that we've never seen anything in our existence as believers like the last 2 years. And here's what I also know. The devil's really, really good at this. When he has you distracted in one area, you will sometimes not pay attention of things he's doing elsewhere. And so I have a feeling, and I haven't talked to anybody other than Jeff, who will be speaking at the conference, but my suspicion is you'll have a lot of guys that will be talking about things that are happening in the world, whether it's maybe matters with Israel, or it's going to be something that is because of the world around us in the geopolitical sense. There's a lot of intrigues. Our lives have been changed. But just yesterday, flying up out of Dallas, going through Nashville, and then coming in here to, or coming into Milwaukee, it's the first time in 2 years I haven't seen everybody masked up. It was a whole new world. It was just a much different feel. And yet at the same time, there's still, with all of that, a real uneasiness, at least for myself, and I'm sure in the back of everybody else's mind, they're just wondering, how long is it going to last? Because it would be really easy for just somebody to show up and say, we're going back to the way that it was because we're afraid again. And, you know, the world is really, really focused on that. Now, at the prophecy conferences over the years, this September will be 10 years since the first one that I went to. I cannot believe 10 years has gone by since my first trip out here to Wisconsin. But in my years coming out here, there have been a number of times that I've presented on things taking place in the church and things that are going on and how they are matters of eschatology or the end times. And we don't sometimes pay attention to just how much of the Bible, when it talks of prophetic matters and it speaks about end times topics, is the church involved in that? And yet, how does that relate to Colossians? Well, you'll see here as we get into it a little bit, but while everybody's been so preoccupied with COVID and with everything and all the different branches that have come off of that, how governments control people, how fear controls people, that's been a real focus of the conferences over the last couple of years. And how can you not? It's the 800-pound gorilla in the room, right? But what's been happening with the church is a really fascinating thing to watch. Now, I was talking with Jeff in Madison this morning before I came here. We got together for breakfast, and I'm sure some of you have probably seen this. I'm sure Joe has, because pastors get this given to them all the time. But what we have seen is over the 2 years that that people have been locked down with COVID, so many people got so accustomed to not being in fellowship that they started making church just an online thing. But we've also noticed that people just checked out altogether. And they have no real, in any way, interaction with other believers, they themselves are really not even tuning into church. They're not really walking with the Lord. And you just think that is a really, really interesting, sad, kind of even disgusting commentary of one of the fruits of what has happened over these last couple of years. Also, if you start to look at the way that you may have noticed this over the years, the devil, whenever you kind of turn the lights on something that he's doing, he just repackages it and finds a different way to do the exact same thing, but it doesn't sound or look quite the same, but it's still the same poison. So in my two sessions that I have in Appleton, I want to go back to some things that we've looked at maybe 5-7 years ago, things that were happening in the church that are still taking place today, but they've rewrapped them and they've put different labels on them. They've had a different marketing of them, but they're the same old lies. Now, why does that relate to Colossae? Well, the church at Colossae, as you see this, it's one of those books. And again, I'm looking at Joe as I say this. There are some times that you read Paul and Paul does not translate into English very well at some times, because he uses a lot of words and he phrases things in the Greek that the best we can do to put them to English seems to lose a little bit of its understanding. And we can be so focused on the words that we kind of miss the big picture. But here Paul is addressing a church. Let's back up the clock. What do we know about Colossae at the time? It's in the Roman world. And it's coming out of the whole Grecian mythology, and now it's the Roman mythology, but it's still the same pursuit. Everybody's so taken by the philosophy and the high-minded things that everybody thinks is so grand and brilliant, and yet it was all opinion and philosophy. So if you remember, we don't have to go there. You can go and check it for yourself. But if you remember when Paul first came to Athens, Acts chapter 17, right? Why was he there? If you guys remember, what was he doing in Athens? He got there because he almost got killed up in the north in Macedonia. So he got run out of town after town after town. He gets out of Thessalonica. They wanted to kill him. He gets to Berea, and the guys from Thessalonica show up there. And it's like, get him out of town before he's dead. Well, he makes his way to Athens. And as he's there, how many of you have ever been to Athens? Has anybody been to Athens? Nor have I, but you can see the pictures of it and everything that he did in Athens. It's kind of a carbon copy of the types of things that you would see at Colossae. But if you go and read that, you know, let's do it, because I mean, time's nothing. You don't mind if we're here till morning, right? Let's go to Acts. Let's go to Acts 17. And if you guys listen to the radio program that we do here, you guys already know I've got kind of a weird sense of humor about things. Acts 17 is one of my favorite chapters because I would have wanted to be there for it. I would love to have seen this. Now, remember the scene. If it's Athens, we've definitely all seen the pictures of the Parthenon, that incredible ruins that's right up there on the hill. It's on what they call the Acropolis. And so that's the big thing. But when Paul is talking at Mars Hill, that's a little bit lower of a place. It's called the Areopagus, the Areopagos, or Mars Hill. So when he says that God doesn't live in temples made with hands, he probably was motioning right up to the Acropolis and to the Parthenon that was there, because it was built to the gods. But he's there to tell them something different. But you get a little bit of a glimpse of what that world was like and what Paul was up against. Now, if you're looking at it on a map, then you would know that Colossae is over here on the western portion of Turkey, and Athens is down here, and in between them is the Aegean. So you've got that sea that is there, but it's still that same part of the world. It's the Roman part of the world. What do we know just even from the movies that we've watched? They thought of themselves as being so cultured and so wise. Some of the greatest philosophers that the world knows by name come from those places and those hundreds of years of all of the philosophy. And, you know, Paul's talking to these guys. Remember the two camps that are basically here at chapter 17? There were the people that had said, basically, hey, man, we don't know if we've got tomorrow, so let's live it up. Then you had the others that were the total opposite side of that and said, no, the only way to really genuinely come to any kind of understanding is self-denial. And so you've got these two groups of people, and they're always talking to each other, and they're always comparing notes, and nobody has any grasp on anything, but they all sound really smart. Sound like our world? That's the world in which Paul lives. That's the world in which he makes his way to Athens, And this is what's going on. Now, there are some things that are said about Athens that I find they're just beautiful. The way that it's described, listen to this. Now, let's pray and then we'll read the text. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in your word and help us to be able to see the world in which Paul lived and the world in which Colossae was situated. Why would he say the things that he said? And why would it matter to us in these days? There are so many dissimilarities, but there are so many similarities even to today. We pray, God, that you would give us minds that could grasp and understand the importance of what we read and that we would make proper application to our own lives and to our own world. Ultimately, that we would be able to reach a world that thinks it has it all figured out but knows nothing. Lord, we ask that you would give us that ability by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is looking at these things. Verse 16 is kind of where it starts. So Paul waited for them at Athens. Now, them is Timothy, it's Silas, and it's the people that were still trying to take care of the churches that had just been founded up in the north. So from Philippi to Thessalonica, Berea, those places, there's still some unfinished business, but Paul was that lightning rod guy. They had to get him out of town. So here he is going, well, I don't know when they're going to be here, but Paul's not going to waste time. And so he goes right where everybody would be. Their reaction to him is insanely cool. Okay, so verse 16. Now his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It's not uncommon for him to see such a thing, but Athens is so incredibly prominent, and so there would be such a concentration of it there. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So he's out doing street witnessing is ultimately what he's doing. Now, Paul, I would think, was really good about his economy of words. I'm pretty sure that everything that he did would be very, very well measured. Paul's a prayerful guy. He knows where he is. He knows what he's going to be encountering. He's not the kind of guy that just trips out the door with no plan. This is a man, I believe, Paul would never know for sure what's going to be happening, but I never see him as a man who's ill-prepared. He knows he's got an awareness about him. So he's there in the marketplace. He knows who he's going to see. Look at these guys. Now, in verse 18, there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they encountered him. So these are the guys. One group followed a guy named Epicurus. The other guys followed a man named Zeno. And one group were the hedonists, and the other ones were the, you know, we've got to go, basically, we have to deny ourselves. And so those are the two camps that are there. And here he is in the middle of them. And here's the funny irony part of it. Paul's the only guy who knows anything about anything as far as the world's concerned because he knows the true and the living God. What do they see in him? Look at what it says. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul's the only guy who knows, and this is the thing that he's saying, and everybody goes, this guy's out of his mind. He's a babbler. That's a way of saying he's crazy, but it's entertaining. Let's listen to it. He's talking about people coming back from the dead. Now, again, think about their view of the world is that the gods are out there, but they have some real perverse enjoyment that they get out of messing with people's lives. So they make sacrifices to gods that they don't know. They certainly can't know what they need to do. The gods have never communicated that, so they figured it out for themselves, and that's why they've come up with so much weirdness. And here they look at Paul and think, this guy's out of his mind. It's just such a juxtaposition. So, verse 19, so they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. It was the hill of Ares. That's what the Areopagus is. It's the hill of Ares given way to the Romans. Now it's the hill of Mars. So here he is, and you can still see it to this day. They know where Mars Hill is. It's just in basically a place with a bunch of rocks. It's a big flat rock where they all decided to go and talk about stuff. And this is where he is. So they take him from the marketplace where everyone is, and now they take him to where all the smart guys are. All the guys with the pointy heads, or pointy hats rather, and they're there talking about all the impressive things of the day. And so here's Paul. All right, well, Paul's not worried about this. So it says they took him to the Areopagus, and it says, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And then look at this. for all of the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent all of their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear of some new thing. What a bizarre life, that all you want to do is hear whatever is new. And that is just a great way of us understanding there's no authority in this. There's nothing that you would be able to say is right or wrong. And isn't that our world today? There's no standard. Let's just hear what it is. Nobody can say that it's wrong or it's right. The only thing that this world can agree upon is that Christians are wrong. That's the only thing that they agree upon. Are we agreed on that? So they will not be able to agree on anything else. That one they've got down. And that should be a good indication to us that we're on the right track. Because the world thinks that we're out of our minds, but they don't care that we can't figure out which bathroom to use or which prefix we use in front of our... We can't be he or him or her. We've got to be they or them. Now, the world has no problem with that. But if we say, no, God made you the way that he did, and if you're not understanding it, they have DNA tests that can prove it. Well, you can't say that in mixed company. That's just wrong. Well, it's the only thing that's provably correct, but we're wrong. You get it? This is the world in which Paul lives. It's the same kind of thing. Nobody knows anything about anything. All that they know is that Paul's the problem. Look at what Paul does. It's a fascinating thing. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things that you are very religious." Now, this is not him patronizing them. It's just a statement of fact, but I do think he's a little bit tongue-in-cheek in this. So it's like, well, what was your first clue? Well, he explains it, because as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one that you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. This is where it turns very serious. So we know the rest of the story as he gets a chance to witness to them. And he says the things that they needed to hear. Basically, he fills in all the blanks that they have a desire to know, but they really don't want to know the absolute truth. They just want to hear talk about it. And he tells them all of these things, and he ultimately comes to the point of saying, everything that you think that you've known that you have ignored, God has now made you accountable, and those times of ignorance, he has now, it's put aside. There's no longer the ability for you to plead ignorance. Paul has done the same thing in this part of the world at Colossae. And so the problem with the philosophy and all of the things that had made its way into the church, he's having to address. Paul has not visited Colossae. He hasn't visited Laodicea, but he mentions them by name. He actually says, I desire to be there. Paul's writing this book, Colossae, to the Colossians rather, he's writing this from prison. And you understand that that's what's going on by the things that he says, but somebody has brought to him information. He's addressing things that he knows there. And we don't know who the people are who had been introducing odd things to the church, but we know what those odd things are, some of them, because he has to address them. All that we need to do is take a look at what a book is addressing, and you'll know the problem that's taking place in that particular church. Paul spends more time in the book of Colossians to set in order a correct understanding about the eternal nature and the deity of Jesus Christ than anywhere else that you'll find. So word for word, this is about as important of a book of setting in place just who Jesus is and what he has done. And it's going to always be able to address the philosophies of man. The philosophies of man will never understand the idea of a personal God, let alone a personal God who would give himself as a sacrifice for his people. So I say all of this to you because there's nobody in here that I'm worried about. I need to preach the gospel so that they'll get saved. You're here on a Thursday night. Unsaved people don't come to Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc unless you're saved, right? So I say this to all of us here because there's a world that is so filled with all kinds of what we would consider philosophy. But I think we can all be agreed on this and still be very charitable to say the world is probably more clueless now than at any time I've ever seen it. That's why it is so important for the church to make sure that we, for lack of a better way of putting it, that we have our act together. And of course, we don't do anything that we would consider as an act, but I mean, the way that we do what we do, how we say what we say, to know what it is that we're supposed to know to engage a world that is without any understanding whatsoever, and probably more confused now than it's ever been. And yet, what I'll be presenting in Appleton are movements in the church that are moving more and more away from what we would consider as traditional Christianity, though they represent it as being authentic. So once again, we have a message to the unsaved world, and it's about salvation. But unlike I've ever seen before, there's so much that needs to be addressed within the church because there's so much error in the church, more than I've ever seen. And here's how they've been able to pull it off. People have been diverted, as far as their attention, to all the things happening in the world, and they're so busy, they can tell you about COVID, they can tell you about all kinds of different things happening in the culture. Meanwhile, the devil's been playing all kinds of games and moving around the little players on the chessboard, but he's getting the church further and further away from genuine understanding of the Scripture and the absolutes of Scripture. I'll be presenting on one group of people that flat out says it's better that we have more of a charitable way of how we engage the world than having to rely on absolutes like the Bible. Now that sounds great philosophically, right? Don't shake your head, Mickey. Of course it sounds smart. Sounds really high-minded. But until you peel back the layers of what does that mean, when you start talking about that there we shouldn't be worried about absolutes, how much of the Scripture is like, there's really no two options here? It says what it says, and there's not another way for us to take this. This says what it says. So salvation is one of those matters. There's no ultimate bunch of ways to heaven, eternity. Now, I do want to make sure that when people say all roads lead to God, that's true. The problem is what happens when you stand before him. That's the issue. And that's something that the church cannot disagree on, or it's no longer the church. I don't care what you call it. But the church is comprised of believers, not the four walls or the name on the building. Now, Paul is addressing how different the Christian life is and what we know versus the philosophy. So the philosophers of the time, they had all of their theories, but even like nowadays, psychology and all of the philosophies of man, if you think that they seem like they've got it together, hang on 5 or 10 years, because they're going to have to change their minds. Something new is going to happen and they have to reevaluate everything. Isn't that comforting that we don't have to do that with our belief? It doesn't change. Our God does not change. What he has, when he was finished giving the Scripture to the men that he chose to write it, he didn't have to say, I'll get back to you because there's more to come. No, it's a completed book because it tells us everything until the end. We have it all here. So for us to be able to say we believe these things in absolute terms, we don't have to make an apology for that. It's just a statement of fact. And we're able to say, because the God who wrote it and the men upon whom he used or whom he moved and used to write it, he already knew what he wanted to have communicated, and it would take us until the end of time. So there's nothing more that's out there. Every man and woman can read this and say, it's a completed, finished work. And yes, it is absolute. It doesn't need me to change anything. So Paul's writing to this church to let them know we can believe in these absolute terms. And he's going to speak to them in a way that you would expect the philosophers, but he's writing it in that same way, but it's a, if you will, a philosophy with absolutes. So let's look at what he says. And again, you're going to notice as you try to read this, it doesn't read well in English, and there's really no way to get around it. So it's best for us to understand the thought that he's conveying. You'll see what I mean when I say all of this. Now, Paul's going to use this term mystery, mysterion, and a few other different types of words that are used for mystery. But whenever he is saying it's a mystery, it's been a mystery, but whenever he speaks about mysteries, he's in the place of revealing what was hidden before. And so to us, we might have thought that salvation to us must have been mysterious at one time, but none of us has any problem grasping the means for salvation. We know exactly what it looks like because we've lived it. It's not something we've read in a book. It's something that is part of our existence. So when you see, you're going to notice that there's a word that's used here several times, knowledge. There is knowledge, and then there's gnosis in the Greek, and then there's epigenosis. Epigenosis is that type of knowledge that's not because I read it in a book, it's because I've lived it. It's experiential. And not like, you know, the the, you know, hum and sit in a, you know, the lotus position, and not that kind of experience. We're saying like, no, I know this because I've lived it. It's what I experience because it's my life. I know these things and I'm intimately aware of them. That's the kind of things that Paul's talking about here. To the world at this time, they don't have that same understanding. Nothing is absolutely written in stone, and nobody can know anything for sure. But Paul writes to them in absolute terms, and we have to know that as well. We have to be that committed to what we believe. So Paul's speaking about this mystery in verse 26 of Colossians 1. He talks about this mystery that has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but it has now been revealed to his saints. So who are his saints? And I think we've had this conversation before. Most of the people in this room, I think, at some point in their life identified as Catholics, right? I did. Didn't most of us in here? Okay. So we believe that there's no such thing as a saint unless the church has made that person a saint. But the Bible uses the term saint in the Old Testament as well, and there was no church at that time. The best way for us to understand saint is those who are God's people, they would qualify as being saints. Not because of something that we've done, but because of what he's done, and we trust in him. And so just calling ourselves a saint doesn't mean that we have to have a halo over our head or we do any particular types of things. Saint is just a title. It's not one that we've earned. It's one that's given to us because we're his. So that's what qualifies as a saint. And if you want a further proof of that, as you read these things and they're understandable to you and you say, oh, I get it. Well, doesn't he say right here, it's a mystery that's been revealed to his saints. So it's a mystery to everybody else. To you, it's not. Why? Because you're one of the saints. Why? Because a committee voted on you and you produced two miracles? No, because he said so. Okay, and I don't say that in any way to mock. I'm just saying, let's understand biblical terms versus the ones that churches make up. So it's been revealed to us who are his saints. And notice his continuing thought. To them, who? The saints, us, the people here in this room. It's been revealed to us. And here's what has been revealed. God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's your mystery. The idea that God could be resident in the believer. And the reason that we can know that is because we can look at Jesus and say, what did he do? Well, he came, he lived, he taught, he did all of those things. But what was the pivotal thing that he ultimately did? He died. He resurrected. He ascended. The Holy Spirit has been sent to us. How do we know that? Because it was done for me. It was done for you. It was done for all who believe. We know this. So that's not a mystery to us anymore, is it? But how many people in your family or your friends look at you and go, I have no clue. What is up with them? I don't understand it. They don't understand. To them, it's mysterious. To us, it's Jesus in me. The idea that he indwells me by the Spirit, and that when he speaks, I understand it. When he says the things that he says, I can identify with those things. I understand them because he's opened my eyes to that. It's not a knowledge and a kind of an understanding that I've come to because I've read it out of a book. It's because I can discuss who he is and I can explain him because I know him. And so can you. Now, there are some of us, because of repetition, people who teach the Bible all the time, they may have more of an ease with doing so because they're so used to or they're accustomed to teaching that way. But every one of us knows him the same way. We genuinely do. We might not be comfortable saying it and articulating it, but we know him the same way. And this is what I want to encourage you, because again, we have a world that is so filled with its own philosophy. The more that they speak, the more we realize they don't know. And yet, for us, without arrogance, we want to be able to say, let me explain to you my, if you want to call it my philosophy, but let me introduce you to someone. We want to be able to speak in those kinds of terms. But we know him, and we're able to discuss who he is because he's known to us. He's made himself known to us. This is the mystery that Paul is discussing here. Now, he says about this Jesus, this Christ, the one who indwells. Remember, this is something that he did, by the way, promise that when he left, it's John 14, starts around verse 15 through 17, somewhere thereabouts. He talks about this work of the Holy Spirit after Jesus has left. when he is gone, he won't leave them as orphans, but he says the Holy Spirit who has been with you, who has been upon you, he will be, future tense, he will indwell you. And so this relationship that we have with God by the Holy Spirit was something Jesus promised. Now, Paul is saying to the world still, it is a mystery to you. It's something that you know. It's something that animates who you are. So he says, verse 28, him we preach. And in this preaching, notice what he says. It warns every man and teaches every man in all wisdom. Now, again, this is not man's wisdom. This is the wisdom that's provided by God. So it warns and it teaches every man with all wisdom, everything necessary to grasp it, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, people get really freaked out when they see perfect because they think, if that's the ideal and if that's the objective, that boat passed me by. Because how many of us in here would say, I'm perfect. I feel perfect in Christ. I've got it all figured out. Anybody feel that way? You can also use the word here, complete. Now, I can say that I feel complete in Jesus because I don't feel like there's anything that's lacking. So the perfection is not about the here and now. The perfection is about eternal things. And it is the confidence that he'll be speaking about that we have in that. Now, Paul is saying this again. Why is this so important? Because again, he's not writing to the church in 2022. The church in 2022 is having to make sense of what he was saying to a church there in the first century that's living in a part of the world that was so consumed with its own philosophy and thinking that they had it all figured out. And yet Paul is saying, the world looks at us and they call us babblers. They call us insane. They call us crazy. They call us fundamentalists if we want to take it in our terms these days. And yet at the same time we go, no, it's just I have a confidence because he's revealed things that the world just can't even begin to grasp. There was a time, I know for myself personally, I had no clue. The things that I speak about now, like they're just common knowledge to me, at one point never would have registered with me. And I did look at the people that did believe those things like they were crazy. Anybody have that same experience in their own lives? Did you? It's just me? You guys didn't look at real believers and think that they're out of their minds? Tough room, man. So he says, we warn, we teach, we do so with all wisdom. Here's why. We want to be able to present those who hear. Every man, we want to present them as complete and perfected in Christ. We want them to have the genuine understanding of what they can believe. That at the end of the day, they can say, I have nothing more that I need other than him. I'm complete and I am perfect in him because of what he's done. So those times where we fail and the times of sanctification, they're but for a time. But when God looks at me, he looks at the finished work of Jesus. So I'm not having to question whether I'm saved, and none of you have to either. You can have confidence. Well, he says this, now to this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. That's not a boast. That's a man who's in prison and realizes he's there because God's put him there. He doesn't look at himself as, I got busted, I'm doing my time. He realizes why he's there. He's done nothing criminal. This is the enemy trying to shut him up, and he's using this as an occasion to minister to those who are in the prison watching him, but also to encourage the churches. Because again, if you're looking at a guy that you look at and say, there's really nobody like Paul in the entire world, and you're looking at him in prison and he's not doing a woe is me, he's saying, how you guys doing? I'm thinking about you. What an impactful thing that is. And look at what he says here. He goes into that in chapter 2. Because I want you, he says, to know what a great conflict that I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Now, Colossae would be a little bit to the south and a little bit to the east of Laodicea. And it's the same Laodicea that we see in the book of Revelation. And they're neighboring cities, so there's a lot of exchange that would go on between them. In fact, as he's closing out this book, he says, share this letter that I've sent to you, share it with those in Laodicea. So it was these books are getting around from person to person. And this is his desire for him. Now he goes on explaining that I haven't seen you guys face to face, but I wish that I could because it would be such an encouragement not only to you, but to me as well. This is something that I think that the church nowadays really genuinely needs to understand. Church oftentimes almost gives the impression of being a big business. And it's so commercial and people come and go in and out of the building and it's so dazzling to the sight, but you might say, how many people do you know that you sit in that room with? How many of them do you know? And you really don't, because it's so big and it's just meant to move people in and out and meet a particular need, hopefully. But there's no real fellowship in it. There's no real, you know, we're all in this together kind of a thing. Colossae had that. Manitowoc has that. You people know one another. You've been here for a while. Since I've been coming here, the faces that I see in this room, I'm used to seeing when I'm here. That's because the church here is a tight-knit group. Colossae would be much the same. There was a real belonging that they had to one another. And Paul, though not seeing them, you can get that from him. It's not, gosh, I wish I was out of jail. Because it would be great to be able to see you in particular and those in Laodicea. It would be beneficial to everyone. So he says that, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now that's not Paul saying, what a shame you people haven't been able to see me. Wouldn't it be great if you were able? It's not that kind of a thing. That is something that's lacking. And I wish that it was something that we could remedy, because it's, again, isn't it nice to be able to put a face with the voice or with the name? That's always such an impactful thing, because think of the dialogue that would come up through that, especially after he writes this book to the Colossians. If he ended up showing up there, imagine the people who would be able to say to him, when you wrote that letter, now they wouldn't be able to say, you know, when I read chapter 2, verse 3 or whatever it wasn't written that way. But Paul, that so ministered to us. I mean, here you are in prison and you took the time to write to us, and we're thankful because it really addressed some of the things that were taking place. At this point in the epistle, Paul is still addressing that one-on-one, I love you guys, I care about you, I'm thankful for the ministry that God has given to me, because I get to reveal mysteries to people just like you here at Colossae, and you can know what there is to know about assurance and knowledge and wisdom and understanding and all that stuff that the world thinks it knows, but it doesn't, and you do. And this is what Paul is doing. This is church, the pastor, if you will, the one who is instructing to the people who are being instructed. And it's very personal. It's about to change, though, because he talks about what his concern is. Look at verse 2. I want to be there with you guys in Colossae. I want to be with those in Laodicea. For what reason? So that their hearts may be encouraged, that their hearts would be knit together in love. And then this idea of attaining to all the riches. That attaining to all the riches is, if you took this whole verse 2 and just say, here's what I hope that they would all understand. This is what I would want to share with them. Look at the things that are mentioned here, and I'll just do it this way. I would want them to be encouraged. I would want them to be knit together. And I would want it to be done in love. I would want them to have understanding. I would want them to have knowledge of what? This mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, of the Son, of Jesus. Now, do you realize that there are some in the church today that believe that there isn't a person known as God the Father and a person known as Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's actually Jesus being all three persons, just kind of trading hats. Do you know that that's a theology within some in the church? It's called modalism, Jesus only. There's a few different names that it goes by. Right here, you have two of them identified, the Father and the Son. I want you to know this. I want them to know this. And Paul's basically saying, I would love to be able to talk to you guys all face to face. I would love to have this dialogue rather than do it in writing. And one thing we know about writing, you can say everything that's on your heart, and it's not always read that same way by the person reading it. It's always better to have face to face, one-on-one dialogue, or even in a group of people. It's better to see one another, because then there's dialogue. This is what Paul's getting at. But this idea that we could have this assurance, this confidence that comes from it. So again, that their hearts would be encouraged, knit together in love, attaining to all of the riches, or understanding, being able to comprehend these riches, this full assurance of understanding, and of course this knowledge. And this is that knowledge that's not just book knowledge, it's knowledge that is experienced. You're able to draw upon it because you've lived it. So he says, this knowledge about this mystery of both the Father and of the Son, in whom the Father and the Son, in God as we understand him, the triune God, in him are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and of knowledge. A better way of saying that is that there is no knowledge and there is no wisdom without him. He's the author of those things. Now, you're going to know why he is saying all of that because of how he addresses the next thing. Because now he's going to turn his attention to those people who are troubling them. So again, if he's so careful about talking about the deity and the eternal nature of Jesus, the philosophers or the people who are coming in and saying the things that they are, they must be attacking that, or Paul wouldn't take the time to reinforce it. And then he's also going to get into the things that Jesus did for us, because that must be another one of those things that must be being attacked by these people who seem to have it all figured out because they're really good with their words, because they can make a compelling case, and yet it is something that is completely at odds with everything that they've ever known as a church. And it's a real genuine fight. It's a battle for what people will believe that has eternal consequences. Again, I look at this passage here and I think, these are the kinds of things that I will address. And I'm telling you, when I read the things that people are writing and they do so, and it's so incredibly wrong, actually, I'll probably say it over the pulpit, and people really freak out when you say it. When I read the things that they say, I don't care what they call themselves. Born again, regenerated people do not believe what these people believe. They can call themselves Christians. I do not call them brothers. I can't. They believe one thing and I believe another, and they are absolutely in opposite directions. I just have to call it what it is. Because Christian's not a title, it's an identity. If you do not identify with the person of Jesus, I don't care what you call yourself. If you're not born again, you're not a brother. And the things that they say are not things that brothers would say. So Paul has these people that he's addressing. Why is Paul going to such lengths to talk about what makes us who we are? Because there are those at Colossae that are introducing things that are dangerous, to the point where if you believe them, there's no salvation in those things. But notice how you can tell the people who do these things, you can tell how demonic their influence has become. And notice what he says here. Verse 4, now, these things that I have said, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, persuasive words just means it's really hard to find a problem with what they're saying because they sound so convincing. Now, we have that in our churches today. I can watch things on television from pastors in mega churches, and it sounds convincing because they're not stammering, they're not stuttering. They're very good on their delivery. It's very well rehearsed, seemingly, and they have a real gift for oratory. But if I wasn't watching them, if I wasn't hearing it with their own words, but if I was reading it on paper, I would go, that's crazy. That's insane. What they're saying is so far off from the scripture, but it's really easy to not come to that conclusion if you're either hearing it from their mouth or you're watching the stage presence and all the rest of that. Does that strike any of you as being a really interesting tool that the devil could use, especially in our visual world? And especially since we get so impressed by people who have such great skill for communication and all the rest of it. Now, you people in this room are my age or maybe older, so you all know, remember Tony Robbins, right? Tony Robbins was a high-paid salesman, pretty much. He was just a motivational speaker, a philosopher, and kind of a self-help guru kind of a guy, 80s. And Tony Robbins, you can hear all the stuff that he said, and people just loved it. And we would walk away from that going, there's no substance to what you just said. It was persuasive, but I don't even know why I was being persuaded, because there was no gold at the end of the rainbow, basically, right? But is that not now what we're starting to see over pulpits? Guys are really well-crafted, great at storytelling, great at entertaining, making you laugh, maybe saying some things that are Bible-ish, but you're not going to walk away from that and go, I've heard from God and he's instructed me to my very essence, to my very being. That's not happening. This is what he was concerned with. There would be people that could do so with their well-crafted, persuasive words. Look at what else he says. So, I'm concerned that you could be deceived with these persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, again, he's not puffing them up. This is because he knows what's happening there. Remember when Paul would write a letter he had to first of all know who he was writing to and what was going on there. So he's always getting information about what's happening in the church, especially in this kind of a place. Paul can't go visit it himself, but he's not unconcerned about it. So everybody's bringing him information. And here he's able to say, I'm concerned because I know what's going on in your midst. We know that he knows what's going on because we can see the things that he's making sure that they know. And we're going to get to some of those. So he says, I rejoice to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ Jesus. And you, therefore, you have received. Isn't this great? You have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. So as a result of that, walk in him. Now, again, here's another thing in the modern church. Do you know that there are many people who identify as Christians that if you were to ask them, are you saved? I don't know. They don't even know how to answer the question. What do you mean by saved? Are you going to go to heaven? If you died right now, would you go to heaven? What's usually the answer that we get? You say, you'll get, yes.
They say they're, of course they're Christian because they do so many good things. And
sure. Sure. You'll have the people that will say absolutely, and they'll say about the things that I've done, and which is where we say, that's not what I asked. The other ones is the pretty much it's the, I didn't ask about you. I'm saying, are you saved or are you going to heaven? You're telling me about things that you've done. Again, it's one of those things that I love to point out. Well, wait a minute. We're separated from God because of sin, but somehow we're going to fix the problem that we created by the things that we've done? And help me understand this. That doesn't figure. The other people that are very interesting is that, I hope so. That's a tragic one. But notice how Paul talks about this in the past tense. It's not a hopeful thing like in the future. Look at how he says this. As you therefore have, that's what's the tense? That's already taken place, right? You have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And yeah, you do receive Jesus. And we have people mock us all the time. Oh, you believe you can receive Jesus in your heart? Yeah. I mean, it's just what Paul said right here, isn't it? John 1, verse 11 and 12, he came to his own did not receive him. But to those who did, what did he do? He gave them the right to be numbered among the children of God. Receiving him means that you've accepted the offer. He's given us the terms of peace between he and the Father. We've accepted those terms. And is it a matter of the head or is it a matter of the heart? It's the heart first. Yeah, then it's the head. We use the intellect. We use the mind. We use all that stuff. But it is a matter of the heart. And there again, that's easy to find. With the heart one believes and with the mouth speaks. Profession is made about what we believe. That's Romans 10. So he says this in verse 7. Notice where he goes, not just the idea of being received, that we've received him, but we've also been rooted, built up in who? In him. Established. What does established mean? It means it's not just something that was thrown up quickly. Established means that it's got a foundation to it. It's steady. It's stable. It's been put in place. It's not movable. So established. And established in what? In the faith. So again, this matter of faith. Faith in whom? Faith in Jesus. What does faith mean? It's trust. Don't you love to be able to say to people, I trust the promises that Jesus has made to me because he has proven himself to be trustworthy because he's never failed to do exactly what he said he would do. Same thing could be said of the Father. So if we say that we have faith, we have trust. And not trust just because it's blind faith or it's blind trust. I have trust because he has a track record. Everything that he ever said he would do, he's done. And the only thing that's unresolved is just the timing of when he completes the rest of it. But I don't have to worry about, is he going to be able to finish what he said? That's never even a question for us. So notice how Paul talks about these things, and none of it is uncertain. So he says this, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Again, that's for us to remember that the things that we have been taught, they are permanent. We're established in those things. We don't have to go back and revisit everything that we've ever believed. It's a completed, finished thing. And I love this idea of thanksgiving. And I hope that this is something that each person does, that we come to those moments where we just go, God, I thank you for certainty. This world is so devoid of certainty. The only thing that we know is that there's chaos everywhere that we look. I'm certain about that. Chaos is not what has been given to me. So no matter what this world does, no matter where it's going, it doesn't change my destination. I have confidence in it. And it's not because I have some ability to grasp it that other people don't. He's made the truth of the gospel available to anyone who desires to know it. It's not above any person to grasp these things. So he says this. Now he goes back to his concern. And he says this not because he's worried about them falling apart. He's saying this, you guys beware of this. Because it is easy to get enticed by things that you see from people. And again, I've listened to pastors who are so good at articulating the things that they articulate, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to take everything that they say at face value. I have been given God's Holy Word, and I've been given the Holy Spirit, so I don't have to take anybody's opinion for anything. I don't have to take their word for it. And any pastor worth his salt will tell you that. If you agree with what you're hearing from me, do yourself a favor and definitely make sure that you check the things that are being said and prove them for yourself. That's the whole thing that was said to the Bereans. Paul said of the Bereans, he goes, more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. Why? They took everything that they heard with readiness of heart, but then they searched the scriptures themselves to see if those things were so. What a commendable thing. What a commendable thing. So he says, lest anyone cheat you, verse 8, and how would they do that? Well, through philosophy and through empty deceit. So it is their own deceit, their desire to draw people to themselves. They have any number of motivations, but it's all deceitful and it's all empty. And he says, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and it is not according to Christ. So there's your measuring stick. Whatever it is that you're hearing, is it something that you would say either from Jesus, I would have heard the exact same thing, or those that he moved upon to teach? If it's contrary to that, or if it's absent, because oftentimes, again, I'll have some quotes from these people, they will say, these are conclusions that we've come to. You might not be able to say it directly out of the Bible, but you don't see it necessarily contradicted, necessarily, but it really does take you to say, let me go ahead and prove whatever it is that they're saying to its perfect logical conclusion. Are you all able to make it to the conference? Okay. If you're not able to make it to the conference, I'll be showing at the conference one particular guy who's, in times past, he's older now, but his books are still in place, but they've been pretty controversial in some places. And so now there's other people who have taken on what he said. But he's talking about a particular type of prayer. He said that there's prayers that all people can do, and they're safe. But there is a particular type of prayer that we practice, and the concern that there might be with it is that it brings you into a spiritual part of our existence, and not every spirit there in the spirit world is agreeable towards us, could actually look to do us harm. So before he begins to pray in this way, where he empties his mind, he prays a prayer of protection first. So me, I want to go, can you give me chapter and verse on that? Because I'd really like to find out where that, how did you come up with that? Okay, but isn't that great? We can pray in such a way that really revolutionizes our life, and we can pray that God would protect us as we get there. But wait a minute, I've never been told that there's dangers when I enter into prayer. So, sounds all high-minded because, I mean, he's got a PhD and all. He must know better than I do. He's more educated than I am, so it's got to be true. No, it's empty deceit. It's not knowledge. It's philosophy. And it's frightening that people actually buy into this. And much of the church practices this kind of spirituality, thinking that it's deep when it's as shallow as it can possibly be, and it's obvious. Yes?
Does he call him a sister?
No, but he doesn't have a problem with people being mystics. He's a Quaker. His name is Richard Foster. Yeah, interesting character. Frightening. I wouldn't buy his book to line a birdcage with it. Actually, I have some of his books, but I do it for research because I want to be able to share it with people and say, this is incredibly dangerous. His name is irrelevant because a lot of people believe just as he does. That's the scary part. But this is exactly the type of thing that Paul's concerned about. People that may seem to be persuasive because of their words, and they seem like they have it all together, but when they're examined against the Word of God, this mystery that's been shown to us, this Jesus in us, and the understanding of the nature of God, Father and Son, and what He has done for us, that we could be saints, we could be all the things that He's already talked about, that's the only way that you can ferret out the things that are said by these people and put what they say to the test. So this is why Paul says this. For, again, notice Paul's having to address something. This is the second time that he has used this imagery. It's at the it's in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Look at what he says. For in him, in who? In Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there's nothing that's lacking in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here. So when Jesus was able to say to Philip, John chapter 14, Philip, remember actually what Philip said to him, just show us the Father and it would be enough. So, I mean, Philip must have thought, that was a really good one. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long? I mean, have you become just so accustomed to things? Don't you realize that if you've seen me, you've seen him? And that doesn't mean that he's the same person, but he's the perfect representation. Anything that you want to know about the Father, you can see it because I'm his son. So whatever it is that you're looking for, you can find it in me. But he never tried to subvert who the Father was. He said, I defer to him. He's the one who sent me. Everything that I'm telling you, he sent me to tell you. I'm not taking this on my own. And there was such an incredible balance. And as much as our minds can grasp it, still, when Joe and I were talking about this earlier, when we get to heaven, we're going to go, man, we didn't know the half of it. So much that our minds can't even begin to grasp now will all become known to us in an instant. Incredible. So then Paul is able to complete with this. In verse 10, you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And that's just a great way of saying there is none greater. Again, having this conversation last night with some people about whether or not Christians can be demon-possessed. I just go, how silly that the church even has to debate this. That is a question that can be answered in all of about 3 seconds, because this is what it would take. A believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That would be like the devil saying, you're in my seat, get out. How absurd is that? How ridiculous is that? We know who Jesus is, that by him and through him all things are created that were created. Verse 3, John chapter 1. Jesus is the one agreed upon before the world was that he would be the one through whom the creation would come. In complete concert and complete agreement with the Father and with the Spirit. That's just the way that it was done. So here, I'm told that the one who was able to speak the universe into existence is also the one that I am told that I personally, that you, that the church at Colossae, and for all the generations since, we are complete. We're perfected in him. There's nothing lacking. We're perfect in him. And we are reminded he is the head of all principality and power. So, again, the world is more confused, as I said before, more confused than I've ever seen it in my entire life. And again, it's the perfect storm, and it's deliberate. So there are those who would love to use it in the political sense to exert power. And I've always loved saying this because there's some people that still look at it and they say, well, this person needs to be exposed and that person needs to be exposed. And if just people knew this, that, or the other thing about those people, this could all end. And you just want to go, I don't think you really genuinely understand. The Bible's already written about these kinds of things, that this kind of delusion was already foretold that it would happen. And I don't care how far up the food chain you want to go. I don't care if you want to say it's the Soroses of the world, it's the Bill Gateses of the world, it's the Rockefellers, it's whoever's in that smoke-filled room and they're just in silhouette. I don't care how high up the food chain. Give me the top 5 most influential people on the planet that we might not even know by name. They are puppets. They answer to someone else. And even he, the devil himself, is on a leash that is just as long as God allows it to be. And the day will come when that chain's going to come to an end, and he has to answer for everything that he's done. That's the confidence that I can have because the Bible says so. I love that kind of confidence. The God that we serve is above all things. We have nothing to fear in that. So Paul says this to Colossae, and it's an interesting thing. Here's a place where we have to make the same application. Big picture, Paul says, I would really love to be there with you. It'd be great to be face to face with you, but obviously circumstances are what they are. But I want you to know these things. You have everything that you need to know. You're complete in the person of Jesus. And I want you to be reminded of that. I want that to sink deep into your heart and that you would never question that. The world sees it as a mystery and can't figure it out to you at your every single day life. Explore it, know it, make sure that there's no holes in it. So that when the people who have been troubling you so far, when they continue to do so, that you're able to identify their empty deceit, their worldly philosophy, the things that they think are so high-minded, and you look at them and you go, they're just 180 degrees out of phase. We know the genuine truth. It's been not only preached to us by someone else, but then it has been internalized through the work of Jesus at the cross, then sending to us the Holy Spirit, and then the lights come on as far as Scripture is concerned. So not everybody is in the same place in their walk. That's just the way that it goes. But here's the cool thing about it. There's not a single believer that's any better than any of the rest. I love this saying. You probably have all heard it, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Such a cool image that there's no hierarchy in the kingdom. We will all bow before him, none of us deserving to be there, but all welcomed. Isn't that amazing? It's an incredible truth, and it is what we are promised. So the world is going to continue to wax eloquent as it thinks about what it knows or thinks that it knows, and we just sit back and go, God, give me the opportunity to reach those who believe that, the ones that would be willing to hear. Help me to have the wisdom to know what to speak based on what I know by the experience of my own life, who you are to me because you've demonstrated yourself to me. Help me to know how to give that truth away. That's what we're supposed to do. Father, we pray that you would help us to be useful in your hands. We pray, Lord, that we would take the opportunities put before us, that we would know exactly how to articulate what it is that we believe, what you have shown to us, knowing that it's not book smarts that you have given to us, but we know you because you've revealed yourself to us. May we also be students of your word, that we would know how to give an answer for the hope that is within us, as your word says. And then as Paul cautions the church at Colossae, so it is with our times as well. There are so many, through their own deceit and their own delusion, think that they've got it all figured out. But Lord, you and you alone are the source of truth, and may we act and walk according to that. May we have that assurance and confidence in our own lives. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.